Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, mark your place there, and then turn to Luke chapter 21. Matthew 24, mark your place, and then go to Luke chapter 21. We've seen that Jesus is on the Temple Mount. It's Tuesday of the Passover week. It's the 10th day of Nisan, which was the beginning of the period where the priests would examine the Passover lambs. And here we noted in our study last week and on Sunday that Jesus was put under observation. He's been playing 20 questions with the religious leaders, and after answering all of their questions successfully, he says, "Now I have a question for you. The Messiah, whose son will he be? And if he's David's son, then why does David call him his God?" And as we noted on Sunday, the religious leaders had no answer for this. They were dumbfounded. They didn't know what to say. And at that point, Jesus turned to his disciples, but spoke also in the hearing or in the midst of where the crowd could hear. And he said in there in verse 46 of chapter 20, "Beware of the scribes." And he goes on to expose their hypocrisy, which really ticked these guys off. And then after that, we noted the first four verses of chapter 21, where Jesus noticed a widow coming into the temple area and giving her offering of two mites. And although it was such a small gift in proportion to the gifts that were being given by the others, Jesus commended her, saying that she actually gave more than them all of them combined. It was a great gift in his eyes because she gave everything. She gave her all, totally trusting in the Lord. Well, at that point, Jesus breaks into a prophetic discourse that is prompted by a question from one of those in the crowd. And we want to pick up in verse 5. It says, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. He said," this is Jesus, verse 6, Luke 21, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" The temple was first built by King Solomon, the son of David. David wanted to build it, but he was not allowed to build it because he was a man of war. His hands were bloody. And so it was granted to his son Solomon to build the temple. And he built a beautiful temple. It was a magnificent building. But after Solomon's reign and then the reign of the many kings who followed after Solomon, who led the children of Israel into bondage and into idolatry, the temple was plundered time and time again. And everything that was of value, all the gold and all the beautiful and ornate ornaments, everything that was of value was taken out of the temple. And the result was it was left in just a shabby state, so to speak. And then when Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC, when he came on the scene, he plundered the temple in totality. He and his general in 586, they burned the temple. But then many, many years later, Herod the Great, he came into power in 37 BC. And he determined that he wanted to please the Jews, and he also wanted to show off his style as a king to the Romans. So he set out to build the temple again and make it bigger and better than it ever had been. And he succeeded in doing so. In fact, it was considered one of the most magnificent buildings in the world. The Jewish historian Josephus said that the stones that Herod used to build the temple were 25 cubits long and 8 cubits high and 12 cubits thick. Now, a cubit is approximately 18 inches, which means that those stones were 35.5 feet long, 12 and a half feet high, and 18 feet thick. We're talking big stones here. In fact, for a long time, historians thought that Josephus was exaggerating, until after some archaeological digs were made, and they discovered that he wasn't exaggerating at all. In fact, they found some stones that were literally 45 feet long. So these people here on the Temple Mount, hearing Jesus, start commenting about this beautiful temple that Herod built. And what a great building it was, just captivated by the stone and the gold and just the ornate beauty of this place. And Jesus responds there in verse 6 in a way that probably blew their minds when he said, "The days will come in which no one stone shall be left upon another, but they shall be thrown down." Now Jesus was looking ahead into the future. He was prophesying of an event that was going to take place 37 and a half years later when Titus, the Roman general, would invade the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple. Now, it happened that Caesar happened to be in Jerusalem at that time during the siege of Jerusalem. And he was so captivated by the temple. He was there at the Antonio Fortress at the time of the siege, which is adjacent there to the Temple Mount area. And because of the magnificence of the temple, Caesar ordered that the troops would not destroy it. He wanted to claim it as a beautiful monument for Rome. But when the soldiers began to set fire to the Temple Mount area, and what they would do is they built a humongous bonfire, and the heat was so great that the gold there on the temple began to melt. And these men were filled with great greed. And as you know, they went and began to do exactly what Jesus prophesied 37 and a half years earlier that they would do, is they began to take the stones and turn them over one upon another, because as the gold would seep down into the stones, into the crevices, they wanted the gold. And these men, filled with such greed, ignored the pleas of Titus and Caesar as they were saying, "Please don't tear it down." But these men were driven by a power greater than Caesar, greater than Titus, their own greed. Well, Jesus' response prompted the question of the hour in verse 7. It says, "So they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?'" Now, at this point, I want to make an important observation. Many people mistake this portion of Scripture here in Luke chapter 21 as being the Olivet Discourse that we find in Matthew chapter 24. In fact, if you have a Scofield Bible like I do, it says there right at the beginning of verse 5, the Olivet Discourse. But actually, that is not accurate. This, in fact, is a separate sermon, a separate teaching that Jesus was giving here on the Temple Mount area. Now, these sermons that he gives are similar, but there's also some differences. The one here in Luke chapter 21 actually precedes or happens before the sermon that he gives there in Matthew 24. If you notice in verse 37 of chapter 21, it tells us something. It says, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. And then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." So Jesus would go each day into the temple, there in the Temple Mount area. Then at night he would go out and he was camping out there on the Mount of Olives. And so as we notice, as we look at this, these two sermons, I want to note a few of the differences. First of all, as I just mentioned, the place is different. Jesus here in Luke chapter 21 is still clearly on the Temple Mount. Yet in Matthew 24, we see that Jesus has gone out of the Temple Mount area and to the Mount of Olives. Notice verse 1 of chapter 24 of Matthew. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. He left. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, I don't know if they weren't there when these other guys were mentioning their thing or if they weren't paying attention, but here, again, they seem to be kind of attracted to the temple. And Jesus repeats himself and says, "Do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Notice also, not just is the place different, but the audience is different. There on the Temple Mount, there are those who are in the crowd. And it says there, it tells us there in Luke 21, it says, "And so they asked him," those listening to him, they asked. And then others down in verse 7, it says, "And they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?'" And in verse 5, it says, "And some spoke of the temple." It's not identifying his disciples. It's those who were listening there in the crowd in which he was speaking to. But on the Mount of Olives, we're told that Jesus took his disciples away privately. His disciples came to him privately. Now, here's a key to this understanding of the differences between these two. In Matthew 24, what's happening is Jesus is further explaining what he said in Luke 21 on the Temple Mount. It's like his disciples are coming and they want a little more detail. They want a little bit more understanding. In Luke chapter 21, his focus is more on the invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and less about the second coming. Whereas in Matthew 24, it's the opposite of that. It's dealing less with the invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and more with his second coming. And that's why the questions are different. Notice in Luke 21, they say there in verse 7, "Teacher, when will these things be?" Well, what things? He just told them the temple is going to be destroyed. When will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? But in Matthew chapter 24, the question is expanded because, you see, in Luke 21, from verse 5 to verse 24, he's talking solely about the destruction of the temple and what is going to be taking place in Israel thereafter. In verse 25 through the end of the chapter, he begins to speak about the second coming. So the disciples are privy to this discussion there on the Temple Mount, and their hearts are stirred. And it's, they come there to the Mount of Olives a few hours later, and it's like, "Lord, tell us, when are these things going to happen?" Notice their question. "When are these things, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" It's expanded. They want the full scope here. They want an expanded answer. They want to know when he's going to come again. Notice also that the details are different. In Luke, in the first 24 verses, as I said, he's dealing with the destruction of the temple. And he says in verse 20, look at verse 20 of Luke 21. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So there he speaks of a fleeing that is predicated upon the city of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, which is exactly the way the Romans, it was the exact way of the method of warfare of the Romans. When they would come to invade a city, they would divide their army up and they would surround it at all points, so there was no way out. There was no way of escape. And they would seek to invade by fleshing you out and really bringing the people to a place of starvation where out of desperation they would have to respond. But in Matthew 24, he speaks of another fleeing. But it's clearly a different time and reason. Notice verse 15 and 16 of Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, in Matthew, the event that leads to this fleeing is entirely different. He notes it as being the abomination of desolation, which Daniel the prophet spoke of, which we're told in Daniel chapter 9, takes place when the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation period is going to go into the temple that is going to be rebuilt, and he is going to declare himself to be God and demand to be worshipped. And at that point, he's going to begin to persecute Israel. And the Lord says, when that takes place, all hell is going to break loose. Flee. Get out of there. Well, you can. But notice also the results of those events are different. In Luke chapter 21, the surrounding and the destruction of the city by the Romans results in captivity and dispersion. Notice verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Whereas the event in Matthew that launches the world, the event that precedes or this fleeing, it launches the world into the second part of the tribulation, where things are going to become even more intense. And so in Matthew 24, in verse 21 and 22, it says, "For then there will be great tribulation, for such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So what we have here are two different sermons. In Luke's gospel, Jesus' main emphasis is on the invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And then he gives some brief remarks concerning his second coming. Whereas in Matthew 24, he is responding to the disciples' inquiry concerning this previous sermon, concerning this previous message on the Temple Mount. And there in Matthew 24, he speaks briefly about the events of the destruction of the temple, the invasion of Jerusalem, and focuses more on the events leading up to his second coming. Now, just a little side note. In the not too distant future, we are going to do in one of our Sunday night series, we're going to look at and have an in-depth look at Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse. It's a remarkable and very fascinating portion of Scripture. But tonight I want to focus on verses 5 through 24 and kind of noting what we just talked about as a backdrop, let's look at this prophecy concerning the invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And if you are a studier, if you are into history, I would encourage you to pick up the complete works of Josephus, where he gives detailed accounts of the events of the invasion of Titus and what was going on in Jerusalem at this time. The works of Josephus, it's a great work. But let's begin now looking at verse 8, Luke 21. And he said, take heed that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Let's pause there for a minute. Now, the events we read about here leading to the destruction of the temple and the invasion of Jerusalem are very similar to that which is recorded in the first part of Matthew chapter 24, describing those events leading up to the second coming of Christ. And another thing to note is that in Bible prophecy, there is oftentimes a dual fulfillment. There is the immediate fulfillment, and then there is the future or the distant fulfillment. And in these prophecies concerning the coming destruction of Jerusalem, the invasion or the destruction of the temple, the invasion of Jerusalem, there is also in them a future fulfillment of the things that will precede Christ's second coming. We're going to note some of these things in our study on Sunday. But it is important to understand and note that the things that we just read there in verses 8 through 11 did take place, according to Josephus and some of the other Jewish historians, before AD 70, when Titus and the Romans entered into the city. According to Josephus, this time in history was a time of tremendous upheaval. There were many earthquakes. He describes famine conditions that existed in Jerusalem prior to the capture of Jerusalem by the Romans. He tells that famine was so bad that people became barbaric, that mothers were literally pulling food out of their children's mouths. He says this, quoting Josephus, the city was ruled by thugs at this point. They would go from house to house and look for food. They would break into a house, and if there was food, they would beat up the people and take the food. Many times they would torture the people to see if they had hidden any food. If people looked healthy, they were convinced that they had to have food hidden. If you were thin and sickly, then they wouldn't bother you. He also notes that the famine led to pestilence and plagues and other diseases. Josephus also notes that there was a comet that was seen for a year's period of time. And there were weird things that were taking place in Jerusalem. There was a brass gate that took 20 men to open. But one day it just opened up all by itself. And people stood in awe and they watched in amazement. The people took these signs, these things that were happening as being omens that were about to befall them. They thought, man, there's something strange happening here. But Jesus also predicted in Matthew chapter 24, some of these same things would be that which would take place before his coming, that there would be wars and rumors of wars, that there would be famine, that there would be an increase in diseases, that there would be false teachers coming on the scene. And he said there to not be worried because these are the beginning of birth pains. They're describing, you know, a woman who is pregnant. And as she gets into that eighth and ninth month of her pregnancy, what happens is those labor pains, they begin to come more frequent. And when she comes to that day or two before she's going to give birth, all of a sudden they really begin to speed up. And Jesus would say that in the latter days you will see an increase in wars and intensity in earthquakes and in false teachers and cults coming on the scene and incurable diseases. And again, we're going to talk about some of these things on Sunday. But he said that these would be the beginning of the birth pains. And we have definitely seen an increase in these things in the last 50 years. But notice what Jesus says next in verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Now, the book of Acts is filled with the accounts of how this prophecy was fulfilled. After Christ's resurrection. Now, again, in verses 8 through 11, he's primarily talking here in Luke 21 about the destruction of the temple. But then he says in verse 12, but before all these things, persecution is going to come. The Christians endured great persecution in the first century, first by the Jews. In the book of Acts, in chapters 3 and 4, we see where Peter and John are brought before the religious leaders. And they are beaten, and they are questioned. And then in Acts 7 and 8, we see the stoning of Stephen, which is followed by Saul being just on a rampage and breathing threats and desiring to single-handedly, he's going to put an end to these followers of the way, of this new group that has come on the scene. But then after that period, then they of being persecuted by their Jewish brothers, then they were persecuted intensely by the Romans. In fact, for a time in the Roman Empire, it became a capital offense to confess Jesus as Lord. And in the first three centuries of the church, there were over 6 million martyrs. 6 million people who lost their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We've talked before about how Nero had such a hatred of the Christians that he would take them and tie them to stakes in his garden, cover them with pitch, light them on fire, and then ride through his garden on horseback, naked, screaming at the top of his lungs. He would take the Christians and he would clothe them, women, children, men. He would clothe them in skins to look like a lamb, and he would send them out into the big arena, the Colosseums, where they would be devoured by wild beasts who thought they were animals. And people would look on. It was a favorite spectator sport in that day. But Jesus says here in verse 13 that you're going to be persecuted for my name's sake. But he says it will be an opportunity for you to witness. And we saw that as well in Acts. There in chapter 4, when Peter and John are brought before the religious leaders, they preach the Lord Jesus Christ, even saying that you guys crucified him who was the chief cornerstone. And it says there in Acts chapter 4 that when they heard Peter and John, that they marveled at their boldness and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's the greatest compliment that we could ever receive. People looking at our lives and seeing us and just saying, man, that guy just glows. He's been with the Lord. He has the love of the Lord flowing out of him. Again, we see another example with Stephen. There in Acts chapter 7, as they bring him before the tribunal, and he, what does he do? He preaches. It's an opportunity. It's an occasion for him to give a witness. We see also with Paul in Acts 24, he preaches before Felix, and then in Acts 26, before King Agrippa. There was a heavy persecution that took place, but as you know, that persecution, it led actually to growth in the church, because we're told in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, that therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel. So the enemy's desire was to come in initially and put out this fire and put out this work and discourage the Christians through persecution. But it ignited the fire within them. And wherever they went, man, they preached. And people came to Christ. And the church grew. But every time they came in and every time they were brought into the synagogues and before the religious leaders, it was an opportunity for them to give witness. And you know what? And Jesus tells them here, he says, and don't worry about what you're going to say because the words will be given. And you know what? Jesus still does this today. He still works in that type of way in our lives. All of us, we find ourselves in situations at times where it's like we don't have a clue. But the Lord is faithful, sometimes in counseling. Somebody will come in and they'll start telling me, you know, what's going on. And literally, I think to myself, Lord, I don't have a clue. I don't know what to say. But it's amazing how the Lord all of a sudden just, you know, starts bringing up verses and he begins to speak. And it just blows my mind how he works in that type of way in our lives. Or perhaps maybe when you're in a situation when you're witnessing. And all of a sudden, verses you haven't read in months, years, start coming to your mind. I've had people that have asked me questions that I've never studied. I have never studied about any of these things. And they'll ask a question, and at first I'm like, you know, I have no idea. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just brings verses that apply directly to that situation. It's incredible how the Lord moves and how he works in that type of way. Apologetics is great, and we need to study those things to be able to give an answer. But at the same time, the Lord is faithful to minister and to come to our aid in those times. I love how he works in that way. Jesus in verse 16 mentions that there would be family conflicts. And some here, some of you have experienced some of that. Your family disowning you because of your faith in Christ. In those days, if you became a Christian and you were a Jew, your family would disown you. In fact, sometimes they even had a funeral for you because they considered you to be dead. They would even turn in their own family members to be arrested. And some of you have experienced in your own family similar type of experiences. Because you have given your life to Christ, your family has written you off. They think you're in a cult. They think you're weird because of your faith in Christ. Notice what Jesus promised them. He said, you'll suffer and you're going to be persecuted. Notice what he didn't promise them. He didn't say, if you follow me, life will be so great. You'll have health and you'll have wealth and you will have prosperity and everybody's going to love you. He didn't say that. He said, no, there's going to be difficulties. And I think there's an important lesson for us to learn in this, that as a child of God, you are not immune to all the kinds of agony that other people in the world can suffer. And as a child of God, you will suffer. We will suffer at the hands of a Christ-rejecting world. And as a child of God, you will experience spiritual pain. Those who will hate you for no other reason than the fact that you are a Christian. That they will hate you and not want to have anything to do with you for no other reason than you name the name of Jesus Christ. You claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You go to work and there on the edge of your desk, you place your Bible. And people walk by and they see your Bible there on your desk. It's not even open. You're not even reading it. It's just there for, you know, at your break or at lunchtime. And they walk by and they see it and they sneer. And they give you that look like, oh, brother, another one of these. You could have a Playboy magazine sitting there on your desk, and some of them would even think it was cool. Most of them wouldn't even, you know, blink an eye. But a Bible, oh, that's a problem. And the world, it hates us. Now, John told us why. I believe it's in John chapter 1 that he describes that the light has come into the darkness, and the darkness hates the light because its deeds are evil. And so there you are, man, a human light bulb sitting there in your office or in your plant or in that place where you work, and the darkness, their sin gets exposed by your life, and they don't like it. Makes them feel uncomfortable. But it's good. As a child of God, there will be painful experiences that we will go through that we don't understand. Impossible for us to understand. Jeff and Donna Cummings, two precious brother and sister, husband and wife in our fellowship, for the last 2.5 years have been suffering just incredibly. Donna's mom, very, very sick. She's been taking care of him. Her father just had a quadruple bypass heart surgery. Jeff was a guy, leader in our church, on our board, and he's been to a place where all he can do is go to work and come home and go to bed because of this disease that he has been diagnosed as having. And you look at that and you think, Lord, why? These are precious, beautiful people. Lord, why? Why does this happen? I don't know. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. But we will go through these type of things. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's not a bowl of cherries. But some people get disillusioned when the pain comes, when the difficulty arises. And one of the reasons why is because some people, they want a painless Christianity because they're disillusioned into thinking that this earth is heaven. And guys, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, this is the closest that we will ever get to hell. This earth, this place. Not heaven. It's all upward and onward from here. But some people, they begin to get so caught up in here, and they want to make here heaven. Guys, this isn't heaven. God is preparing a place for us in heaven. Notice Jesus' promise in verse 18. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, does that mean that they might put me to death, but not a hair of my head is going to be singed? Well, we need to understand the big picture here of what Jesus is speaking of. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Jesus is saying, note this, even though you might die, you're not going to perish. Not a part of you is going to be missing. Not a part of you is going to be lost. You're going to be in the Lord's hands. Even though you die, you will not perish. And then Jesus reminds them in verse 19, "By your patience, possess your souls." I like the way the NIV version reads this. It says, "By standing firm, you will gain life." Now, patience means a cheerful endurance. I don't know about you, but this is one of the hardest things. It's easy to be patient when things are going well. But when things start coming down, man, I get impatient. I want that situation. I want it to end. Cheerful endurance. There's two views on this verse. One view says that it's dealing with eternal salvation. That it's not a earning, but a preserving in faith even to death is what Jesus is speaking of here. The other view deals with not allowing trials to rip you off. It's gaining the blessing by hanging in there and trusting in the Lord. Both views are biblical. So you can take your pick. In Isaiah 26, verse 3, the Lord says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Why? Because he trusts in you. Perfect peace in the midst of the trial. I've been reading a book that I highly recommend. It's called Keep a Quiet Heart by Elizabeth Elliot. She tells the story in this book of a friend of hers named Judy Squire from Portola Valley, California. Judy, when Elizabeth first met her, she noticed that she was walking around one day and on crutches. And this, she said, she was amazed because this woman, you know, hobbling around on crutches and seemingly neither one of her legs being of any use, was just so full of joy, so excited and just so rejoicing in the Lord. And then she said, later on that day, I saw her in a wheelchair with no legs. Because the legs that she had that she was using with crutches were artificial legs, and they were bugging her, so she took them off, and there she is, motoring around, you know, in her wheelchair. But so full of life, so full of joy. And she wrote this, Judy speaking, "I know personally that I enjoyed not a less than average life, nor an average life, but as I've told many, my life has been not ordinary, but extraordinary. I am convinced without a doubt that a loving Heavenly Father oversees the creature miracles in the inner sanctum of each mother's womb," Psalm 139, "and that in His sovereignty there are no accidents. What the caterpillar calls the end of the world, the Creator calls a butterfly. As humanity, we see only the imperfect underside of God's tapestry in our lives. What we judge to be tragic, the most dreaded thing that could happen, I expect, well, one day we will see as the awesome reason for the beauty and the uniqueness of our life and our family." I think that's why James, in James 1:2, is a favorite verse of mine. She quotes it in the Phillips translation. "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends." And then she quotes from Johnny Erickson Tada. "People with disabilities are God's best visual aids to demonstrate who He really is. His power shows up best in weakness. And who by the world's standards is weaker than the mentally or physically disabled? As the world watches, these people persevere. They live, love, trust, and obey Him. Eventually, the world is forced to say how great their God must be to inspire that kind of loyalty." Isn't that great? Great words from this gal who just is capturing life despite her disability. Notice Jesus gives three admonitions here, three words of instruction. One is seen in verse 8. He says, "Do not be deceived." Don't be deceived, guys. And I think that's a good word for us, that we need to know what we believe and not be ripped off by false teachers and false concepts. Or the devil, who in the time in the midst of these difficulties would come and try to rip you off. I think of Johnny Erickson Tada when she had her diving accident. She laid there paralyzed. And those in the Word Faith movement came to her and they said to her, "If you just had faith, you could be healed. And Johnny, the reason why you're not being healed is because there's sin in your life. And yet God has used her worldwide in her, not her strength, but in her weakness. So Jesus says, don't be deceived. And then in verse 9, he says, don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. Alan Redpath said that fear is the greatest enemy of our faith. And Jesus reminds us here in the midst of adversity, don't be afraid. And then the third, not as direct, but there in verse 18, Jesus is basically saying, don't worry. Don't worry. People often worry about persecution. They think and they wonder, if persecution were to happen, would I be able to stand? It is true, I believe, that persecution, if it did come here to America, it would weed out the chaff. It would expose the phonies. It would weed out and expose those who claim to be Christians but are living a double life. Because once it came to that place where, hey, you know, your profession of Christ might mean you're going to lose an arm or a limb or a life, I think they'll you know, think twice about their weak commitment. But I also think that those who are committed in the midst of persecution, as has been documented in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other books in dealing with the persecution of Christians, that God always seemed to come to the defense and to aid those who were being persecuted by giving them great boldness and strength to stand against their adversaries. To the point where their adversaries, just their minds were blown at the strength. I think of the during the time there in of Nero's day, and during that time after that, where the Romans were persecuting the church, and there the Christians would be lined up outside to go into the Colosseum to be devoured by beasts or the gladiators. And what would they be doing? They're standing there, congregations of them, hundreds, singing, rejoicing, praising the Lord. And those in Rome and those in that region, they're sitting there in the stands looking at these Christians, knowing what they're about to face, hearing the screams of their brothers and sisters, you know, being devoured by beasts, and yet they're praising, worshiping God. And people literally got out of the stands and went and got in line to join them, so moved by their boldness and their faith in Christ. Well, let's wrap this up here. Notice verse 20. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, once again, Jesus is describing here that event that would take place 37 and a half years later, when Titus would lead that 10th region of the Roman soldiers down into Jerusalem. They would invade the city. They would destroy the temple. The city would be surrounded and 1.1 million Jews would be killed. 1.1 million. The rest of them would be dispersed. They would scatter. They would run, fleeing to all different parts of the world. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God prophesied, he predicted that the nation of Israel, if they forsook him, that they would be dispersed, that they would be scattered. In Leviticus 26:33, if you're taking notes, the Lord says, and I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. In Deuteronomy 4:27, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left in few in number among the heathen. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. In Jeremiah 9:16, I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom the whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. In Jeremiah 30, verse 11. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Time and time again, the Lord made these declarations that the Jews would be driven out as a nation because of their rebellion. And so Jesus says that the nation would be scattered until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, the times of the Gentiles refers to the Gentile domination and occupation in Jerusalem. The times of the Gentiles began in 607 BC when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonian Empire. It continued through the Roman era and then in AD 70 under Titus and the invasion that took place, where 1.1 million Jews were killed and the rest were dispersed. The few that were left were made slaves. In fact, I encourage you, some interesting reading. If you ever want to read about that time, read about Masada. We don't have time to get into it, but a radical thing that took place 2 years after this, really depicting the greed of the Romans, this little group up on this mountain, 1,000 of them in number, finding a sanctuary, and the Romans spent 2 years trying to find a way to get up there to destroy them, because their hatred of the Jews was so great. But Jesus said that it would take place, or it would be that way, until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. And for 2,000 years, the Jews ceased to exist as a nation. But then a miracle took place in 1948. The Lord reestablished the nation of Israel. No other nation has ever, that has happened before in history, where a nation for 2,000 years has ceased to exist, hasn't been a people, were not in their homeland, and all of a sudden are rebirthed again. I mean, have you ever met a Babylonian or an Assyrian or, no. When their empires were defeated, they ceased to exist. So God does this amazing prophecy. 1948, the nation was reborn, but the city of Jerusalem was only partially in the Jews' control. It was also under Arab control there in 1948. In fact, there was a street, we drove down this street when we were in Israel, that was really the dividing line between the Jewish sector and the Arab sector. And back before night, or there in 1948, from 1948 to 1967, the Jews had guns pointed on one side and the Arabs had guns pointed on the other side. They're in that city. I mean, it's like taking Vista Way here, you know, and you've got, you know, the Jews on this side and the Arabs on the other side, and they've got their guns pointed at one another. That's what it was like. But then in 1967, during the Six-Day War, the Jews regained control of Jerusalem once again. And at that point, the times of the Gentiles was completed. Now, I want you to note something here. Verse 25 signals a new thought. Okay, he says this is going to take place. The temple is going to be destroyed. Persecution is going to take place before that. You are going to be dispersed until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So 2,000 years go by. 1948, the nation is reborn. But Jerusalem is still not the capital. It's still not in sole possession of the Jews. 1967, the Six-Day War, they take possession. Verse 25 enters a new thought here when he says, and then there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, and distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roar, and men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. There in verse 25, Jesus begins to speak of his second coming, that is going to take place after the times of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. What does that tell us? Guys, the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. So right now, we are living in a period, really, that we would classify as overtime if this was a football game. And we're waiting for that event to take place that the Bible tells us in Revelation will precede the second coming, that event being the rapture of the church. Guys, we are living in exciting times. Now, one last thing. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul says something interesting there. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, there is a difference between the fullness of the Gentiles and the time of the Gentiles, and we need to not confuse the two. The fullness of the Gentiles is a reference to those Gentiles who are being saved, that constitute the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And what he's saying here is that God knows the exact number of Gentiles that are going to get saved. He knows who that last Gentile is, and the fullness of the Gentiles will take place when that last Gentile gets saved. I wish I knew who he was. You know, I'd love to just every day, you know, come on today. Because when the fullness of the Gentiles is completed, that's when the rapture happens. That's when we're taken out of here. The times of the Gentiles speaks of the domination of the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, over Jerusalem. And that seems to have ended there in June 8th of 1967. So the fullness of the Gentiles is what we're looking for and we're waiting for now. So I think the Lord's word to us tonight would be not deceived. Don't get sucked into these false philosophies and worldly New Age concepts. Or this, live it up, this is where it's at mentality that has infiltrated part of the church. Don't be deceived and don't be worried. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. Y2K is coming. But hey, let's trust in the Lord. Don't be deceived. Don't be terrified. And don't worry. Don't worry what you're going to say. But let's be watching and waiting, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You know, in 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "While they promised them..." Actually, Second Peter 1:19. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed or made sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." But note that we read tonight a passage that deals with a lot of prophecy that has been fulfilled. And Peter says, you have the prophetic word made more sure to make our strength and our conviction and our faith strong. May the Lord so work that in our hearts. Father, thank you. And Lord, we praise you that your word is sure. And those things that you have prophesied have come to pass. And Lord, we rejoice in that tonight. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who fulfills and carries out your promises. And we look forward, Lord, to that promise that you have given to return. That as you said that you had gone to prepare a place for us and that you would return to receive us to yourself. And so, Lord, we look and we wait for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.